Read through out of Matthew about Joseph and Luke chapter 1 about Mary, we find many different commitment statements that are coming to the forefront. Just like last week as we were talking about Joseph, you know, the commitment to grow his character as he lived life on the planet so that when the order came out of, hey, you're going to go with your family from Nazareth up north to Bethlehem down south, outside of Jerusalem, you're just going to cooperate. And he was one who had such spiritual maturity that because of commitments that he had made, that he, you know, did not balk at that. He cooperated with that plan, and it fit hand in glove, obviously, with the plan of the Lord for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. So his commitments, if you will, got him thinking right and being in the right place at the right time. With Mary, you know, all those different commitments that she is making, as she is again choosing over the ebb and flow of her life to be a woman who the angel says, by God's estimation, is you are highly favored. Now, it's not because the popularity poll said she's the most likely to succeed and the brightest in the town of Nazareth. It was because of her, again, her walk with the Lord and the commitments that she was making on a daily basis to follow the Lord, to love the Lord, to make the most of her relationship with God. And so when the angel came and said, you're the one, you're not just highly favored. You know, that's the wonderful news to hear. God thinks this as he looks into my heart. Man, that's humbling. But then the next part of you're going to expose yourself to ridicule, and you're going to expose yourself to stuff that many are going to say is contrary to the law of Moses in being found with a child outside of marriage, which deserves the stoning. And you can imagine all the little insinuations around small town Nazareth and all the things that were said and insinuated and wondered about what's going on with her. Why is she leaving? Coming back, obviously, after that long visit with her, with Elizabeth, and obviously quite large in the middle, you know, with child, and the stir that creates, and Joseph choosing to say, you know what, we're going to take the path of not putting her on public display. And all these commitments are welling up behind the scene that allow for God to work in the hearts and God to work through people. And they beg the question about the kind of person we are, don't they? They ask us to examine our own hearts and say, hey, what kind of commitments going into this, you know, time of the year or into the next day of your life, what kind of spiritual commitments are you making that allow you to not just volunteer but fully cooperate with doing the will of God? That was all over the imprint of this letter to Titus that we're in, kind of as a launching platform. If you turn to Titus, it's back there after, you know, you see Acts and Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then comes the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus just before Hebrews. But nonetheless, there is the encouragement for us, just like there was the encouragement for Titus and others on the island of Crete, saying to themselves, if you're going to make the greatest difference, the biggest impact for Christ, it's going to be about what's going on between me and you on the inside. See, sometimes we fail as Christians to think that, well, I'll probably do the right thing at the right time. And that's exactly what the devil wants us to think. That without any preparation, with very little Bible reading, without, you know, when somebody raises a question, or when somebody makes a statement that cuts down Christ, that we will actually rise to the occasion, or that we will offer the word of witness, or that we'll share an answer from Scripture. And obviously we know by now in our lives that that's all bogus, that it doesn't happen unless we make certain commitments like Mary and Joseph made to live our lives in a certain way to include the spiritual disciplines in our life. We'd be the ones in response to Gabriel say, well, you leave me alone and go find somebody else to bother with this deal. Obviously, duh, that's not a popular thing to be with child outside of marriage. You don't know what they're going to be thinking of me? Will you please get lost? Instead, she said, what? Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me as you have said. And that comes out of all those spiritual commitments. But above all that, as we look even at these few verses in Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, we find out what Christ had on His mind as well, and what Christ had on His mind from eternity past, and the commitments that Christ, God the Father, obviously God the Holy Spirit's involved in this also, the commitment that every member of the Trinity, but we're going to focus our attention on Jesus Christ and you know God the Father today for the most part, but you know, there's commitments that are being made from eternity past behind the scenes that benefit us, that bring us what we need most, and also that bring us what is the most important thing for us to offer to others. And this is the hand delivery today of the message, the good news of all these commitments that were going on behind the scenes that we did not know about, that all of a sudden burst onto the scenes as Scripture is revealed to us, that we can find out about, that we can believe in, that we can place our faith and trust in, that we can live and orient our lives around, so that we too can make an impact and to be a great person in terms of introducing people to Jesus Christ. Follow in verse 4. It says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now in that last verse, we see what God has in mind. Man, it's neat. I don't know, you've maybe been visited by or maybe had an unexpected appointment saying, "Hey, somebody wants to see you in their office." What immediately goes through their mind? You know, man, did I mess up somewhere? Or what are they going to say? Or I wasn't expecting this, or have no idea what they're saying. Or somebody says, "Hey, I want to meet with you." And they don't tell you what they want to talk about. And sometimes our minds drifts off to, "Oh man, it's probably something that's bad. Is there a rift in our relationship?" Or whatever it is when those kind of things happen unexpectedly. Here it is with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. You know in advance what He has in mind in coming to earth. That's in verse 7. And this is a pretty cool statement that it just blows our minds in a sense with the incredible value of this and the generosity of this, you might say, down there in verse 7. This is where we're going. "So that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That is, having the ability to inherit all that there is to inherit in terms of position and life and perfection for eternity with Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, all the other saints, all the other angels in heaven. Now that is quite an inheritance. That's beyond anything that we can offer our offspring or people down the line from us, right? We can't say, "I'm guaranteeing you a place in heaven." We can't guarantee, "And hey, you're going to walk on streets of gold. You're getting a mansion one of these days, and you're going to have sweet fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ there seated on His throne." But that's what God had in mind. That's what Jesus had in mind when they started this process of making commitments. Sometimes, again, we make commitments, and we withdraw the commitment. "Man, if they don't appreciate what I'm going to do, or what I am doing, or the sacrifice that I'm making," what conclusion do we sometimes come to? "Later for you people. Hey, I'm out of here. I'll go somewhere else. Somebody that appreciates it," you know, whatever it is, you know. And we get into that kind of thinking, but Jesus Christ determined that He was going to do this with people who were sinners, like we're described in Scripture, not that some denomination says, but what the Bible says we are as we naturally come into the world. That's what Jesus is offering us in His great grace. So that's the end that He has in mind with all these commitments. That's where His life, His commitments that He's making that are listed here in this passage, that's where they're all headed, so that the believer can enjoy this incredible, huge benefit. But notice some of the commitments. God or Christ, it says initially back there in verse 4, is up to something. He's going to use a special tool, the tool of kindness, or the commitment to kindness, if you will. Now again, this is to everyone in general. It's to us. It's to me, knowing the kind of thoughts that I have thought that you are not aware of, knowing the kind of things that I have done, knowing the sin that I have committed, knowing the sin that I will commit, knowing, you know, the try hard and the growth, the spiritual growth, the doing better, but still not being, you know, 100% right with the Lord or anywhere near that. But when the kindness of a God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. Now, ultimately, obviously, this is referring to the kindness relates to His plan. The greatest kindness that God did is summed up in John 3:16. You know that, for God so loved the world, and we'll talk about His love in just a minute, that He gave His only begotten Son. That's a pretty impressive amount of kindness. You know, sometimes you've been, again, the object of generosity during this time of the year, say around the 25th, and some generosity comes your way that you weren't expecting, and you say, man, that person was really kind. Or we see somebody dropping off something where with the police that are collecting toys for such and such, and we say, man, they have a lot of goodness, a lot of kindness in their heart. But Jesus is talking about being inherently good, this passage, and is talking about inherently, or His goodness of heart, as He looks into this life where there is misery and where there is pain. He doesn't only just come in judgment, but He comes thinking goodness, and He comes thinking kindness towards us. I like what it says. You might, you know, jot down that reference in Luke 6:35. But it says this, Luke 6:35 says, love your enemies and do good and lend. Okay, we understand that part, but the next phrase, and expect nothing in return. Where's my X-Acto knife so I can cut that part out? It says, expecting nothing in return, and your reward, according to Jesus' way of doing things, will be great. Listen to this, and you will be the sons of the Most High. Notice His example, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So, by implication, He's amazingly kind to those who cooperate and who receive the kindness and who are grateful for the kindness. But He's even kind to the ungrateful, the ones who do not say thank you. In other words, for the 10 lepers, the one that came back and said thank you, have fallen on his feet and worship, where are the other 9? Weren't there others that were healed? They were still healed just because they did not come back in, you know, they were ungrateful, if you will, and rushed off to who knows what and to see their families and so on. They still maintained their healed status. Once they were healed, they were healed just because of God's kindness. But He moves in and He says, I'm going to use this tool of kindness. Paul says, do not think lightly of the riches of His kindness, not knowing that the kindness of God, or do you not know that the kindness of God leads to repentance? Isn't that a marvelous thing? As God looks in, you know, sometimes when we think of repentance, I'll school the person, I'll beat them, I'll nag them enough to the place where they feel sorry or where they get how far they've gone wrong, and then they'll repent. Well, God says, I'm moving in, and Paul says, don't think lightly of the riches of His kindness, of how overwhelming God's kindness is. Don't you know that the kindness of God leads to repentance? People finally getting it. Man, I see how good God is in spite of how evil I am and how untrustworthy, how caring little. God says He doesn't take any pleasure in the wicked, but He still allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, or the wicked and the righteous. And He is using His kindness every day to draw us to Himself. He makes a commitment to showing kindness to you. Obviously, the question comes to us, if we want to draw people to Christ, what maybe commitment should we be thinking of? We should be thinking of kindness too. Not, you don't look right, you don't act right, you don't think right, you're not like me. Doing all that evaluation. Just show a huge amount of kindness. Well, they're irregular to me. They're hard to serve. They, you know, are not very responsive. They don't talk to me. They pull a little grudge. Just show kindness. He also moves on in this verse to talking about reaching out. He's committed to reaching out to us in a compassionate love. As you see there, it says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appear. Now, it's a different word than agape love. It's talking about a compassionate type of love. It says, it speaks of His great compassion and His eagerness to deliver from pain and distress because of His strong affection for us. So it's talking about the strong affection and, again, His eagerness to help, His empathy that He has for our human condition. And that is such a neat thing. You know, of course, God was thinking when He came into the world about His holiness and His aversion to sin, His hatred for evil, and all the havoc that was being wrecked. But He also was thinking day in and day out towards us with a zealous affection, if you will, and a I like you. I want to invite you to consider who I am. I care deeply for you. I understand where your pain is, and I understand how you have it. I understand the questions that you have of me for the, you know, the disease things, for the hardship things. And man, it was just one of those things when you think of all the precious gifts that people pass on to each other. I'm thankful for that from my mom, who passed on to me a love for Christ, no matter what. When you're sitting there talking to somebody who you're feeding, you know, you put your finger on the end of a straw, dip it in a glass of water, and just give her a straw full of moisture, so to speak. And in her weakness, you can just tilt her head back and receive a little bit to swallow once, and then you ask later in the conversation, do you still love Jesus? Are you aware of the fact that He has an affectionate love? And she's sitting there with just the little bit of breath and energy saying, yes, I get it. I understand it. I know He cares for me, even in this hospital bed. Do you know where He's taken you? Yeah, He's taken me to heaven. She didn't say He's taken me to. She just said heaven. And those kind of things reflect an exchange of affection, an exchange of genuine empathy, an exchange of compassion. It's that Greek word philanthropa, which relates to our English word philanthropy. What does a philanthropist do? Doesn't he or she, or the foundation that the board of government is a part of, don't they think about the welfare of the people that they're trying to help and the nature of the abuse sometimes, or the abject poverty, or some of the great need, and the philanthropist comes in and says, man, I have some resources that can be brought to bear on your human condition, and I want to freely or even anonymously offer so that you get the help. And my only concern is, out of my affection for you and my passion for deliverance from distress, is that you get the aid. My name on a plaque by your institution or built in the name, that's not the point for the philanthropist for Jesus Christ. He's not looking for, you know, all that. He's just looking for the opportunity to show the affection. And I just love that. Now, we as people should get that. When Paul was on the island of Malta, when he had that shipwreck and everybody thought, you know, hey, we're all going to be dead. And he was bitten by a snake and he didn't die. God delivered him from that. And he ends up raising someone from the leader of the island, gives him life, heals him there through the power of God. But it says that the people there, as they were hauling in these shipwrecked people, it says Paul makes note, or Luke makes note of the fact that they showed us no little kindness or no small kindness. In other words, an exorbitant amount of kindness. The same word is used in Luke 15 with that similar sentiment that's expressed by the Father. Everyone around the Father could say, you're justified in showing what towards your wayward son? You want to be a slave? Well, you're going to be the lowest slave. You're going to pay you stupid idiot, for the stuff you've done. You think you're going to get away with messing with our family reputation and doing this? What kind of credibility would I have in the community if I didn't punish you and beat you down? And say, yeah, that's the one over there. Good, he's getting what he deserves. But what does the father do? He shows an exorbitant amount of this affection and desire to relieve from distress by putting the new robe on, by putting the ring back of sonship back on his finger, of giving him a feast and a party and showing him a huge amount of kindness that is fitting with his resources that he has. And that is what God makes a commitment to do for the world. So we're thinking to ourselves, well, shouldn't that be, you know, if I had that kind of a sugar daddy in my life, maybe who wanted to say, will you please go out and find more people that I can show the same kindness that I've shown to you? That's where Christians should say, you know what, I've had my lip zipped long enough, and I get it, and I understand what you're offering me. And it's not about me going like this to the blessings of God and pulling it back to myself. It's about me praying and looking for opportunities to share what I know God is interested in doing with someone else, so that God's commitment to us with great affection and kindness becomes ours that we delight in. So the witnessing process is not about getting all nervous and bothered and perturbed and upset. It's about delighting in telling someone about what God has done for us and how He has delighted in blessing us and delighted in giving us out of this sonship, this great gift of eternal life, to those who make that personal decision. He chooses in His compassion to come to the rescue of lost sinners who are crying and in need of great help. You see that when He comes into Jerusalem? No, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as He's on that triumphal entry, you know, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Instead, you killed the prophets and they were going to crucify the Son of Man. Doesn't have anything to do with our appearance, doesn't have anything to do with our ability. You see, sometimes we get into that, don't we? I know I have done that. There's something on my rap sheet that Jesus has, I've prayed to ask Him to forgive me of, where I have said I will withhold the kindness that God has placed in my heart and the ability to understand some level of kindness. I will withhold it because of how the person looks or acts. Oh, he or she is this, you know. As if that just exempts us from showing kindness to somebody. They act this way. They, you know, we throw out little phrases, oh, the elevator doesn't go to the top floor, not all the lights are home, even though, you know, are on. The lights are home on, but nobody's home. You know, we say all those kind of thoughts, and basically we're giving ourselves an excuse for saying it. They don't count enough or matter enough to deserve my affection or my kindness. Friends, let's move through that and say, because I was receiving or am receiving God's kindness when I definitely don't deserve it, shouldn't I be about offering it? Let us not sit back smug and saying, hey, I didn't run them over, so obviously I'm a kind person. That's not God's definition. Christ is committed also, as you see there. He makes this commitment to being or keeping Himself in mercy mode, you might say. Now, I know these things, kind of hitchhike on each other and overlap a little bit. But notice that it says He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His, what's the word there? The M word is mercy. That is, He thinks every day, I'm not going to give Randy what he deserves. And you know what? That's for somebody who has the ability to give me what I deserve, I don't know what you've let your mind and your imagination wander off on. But sometimes I've wandered off in my mind and think, what if God did something to my physical appearance every time I sinned willfully against Him? Would I even be here, number one? What would I look like if He disfigured me in some way, took away something, which He's just in doing? But the reason why I still have you count them, my 10 fingers and my 10 toes, the ability to do anything, half a brain or whatever, is only because he looks at me with mercy and says, I'm not going to punish you when you know, I'm going to look at you in mercy. That does not mean he gives us a free pass and says nothing matters. But in his kindness, he has this strong affection. You know, in his strong affection, he has this compassion and pity almost, that understanding our condition, that compels him to keep his mercy alive. It's a little bit different than grace, because it focuses, grace talks about offering something that we don't deserve. Mercy talks about withholding the negative or withholding the punishment. And I'm thankful that God not only thinks graciously about giving, but I'm so thankful that he thinks about withholding. Man. And again, this contributes to our message that we have. What is it that we have to say? Well, it says, like we read earlier, the angels came and announced, for unto you today in the city of David is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And they got excited about that. And it says afterwards, later in Luke, we'll read that next week, they went out and told it to everyone that they knew what had happened and what they had seen, and their realization that now the Messiah was on the block, he was in the world, and everything that we learned from about the Messiahship of Christ and nature of Christ in the Old Testament, all of that was welling up in their minds, and they were sharing and talking about that. And one of those things that they were talking about was God's great mercy. I'm just thankful that God, even though he knows, when we think about, as he looks into my life, he sees that Randy Anderson has no ability to make one contribution towards my salvation. You realize that? I can't do one thing, no matter how high I think I might be piling something of an appropriateness or good work or active consideration. None of that grants me or merits me salvation in Christ. So I'm so thankful that he works on the basis of mercy instead of merit. Because if it were merit-based salvation, we would not have it. Not one of us would have an eternity in heaven. But since it is mercy and grace-based, we have hope if we will place our faith and trust in Christ. Paul tried all that stuff. He had it many times, like he says in Philippians. He says, look, I was circumcised the eighth day. When it comes to ritual, I had the ritual. I was people of Israel, the race of Israel, so I was part of God's chosen people. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I had tribal privilege as well as racial inheritance. And when it comes to being a Hebrew, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, I knew it all. I kept it all. Look at all this merit that he was holding up in front. And what did God do? He didn't just suck him up off the horse and have him float in a glorious cloud of sparkly stuff and have light emanating from him. He knocked him down to the ground and compelled him to understand how needy he was of the great mercy of God, and that his merits that he thought he was accumulating did not amount to a thing. I love what it says in 2 Timothy 1:12. It says, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. This is Paul talking about God's work. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent aggressor. You know what all that deserves? The death penalty. But it says, even though I was, he strengthened me, considered me faithful to put me into service or to plunge me into service. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. He says, I was shown mercy. It's just a neat testimony to God's kindness, God's compassionate love, and his mercy. Notice what else he's committed to. We got to finish in verse 5. It says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And notice, by the washing of regeneration. If we will, now this is where the divine human responsibility comes in. God is doing all these things because He wants to, because of His nature. But for this next thing to happen, there has to be an act of faith, a response to what it is that God's offering. That is, you will never get a gift that's under any tree that you will stand in front of come the 25th if you sit there and you say, "Thank you for the presents. I really appreciate it. It's obvious because there's three or four things, whatever, with my name on them underneath, and I know you sacrificed to get it." But if you don't go and take the box and pull off the bow and rip open the untape, you know, carefully like y'all do, you know, one little edge of tape at a time, and release and take and own and open up and receive, you will have been offered the gift, but you will have not received it. You will not have let it benefit your life in any way. You know, you women that are hoping to get that super, you know, Milwaukee reciprocating saw with the orbital motion and all that kind of, you will never be able to hack anything down, do any destruction around your house unless you open the case and get the box and plug the baby in and fire that thing up. But that relates to what we see here, this matter of regeneration. That has to do with the new birth. It's already in chapter 3 of John where Nicodemus comes in the book of John, and he says to Jesus, you know, "How can I have eternal life?" And he says, "You must be born," what? "Born again." And that's what this word is. Regeneration is the word "born again" in the Greek language. And he's saying that there must be a new birth. In other words, a divine transaction. And again, Nicodemus says, "Hey, I can't go back through the birth canal into my mother's womb. She wouldn't allow that, number one, to get anywhere. So how can this happen?" And he's saying, "You're a teacher and you don't get these things. It's of the Spirit. It's a spiritual rebirth for who you are as an adult, as a child. And it's the act of God by which the Holy Spirit imparts a new nature and a new spiritual life that was not possessed before." It relates to what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, being a new creation in Christ Jesus. But in order to gain that new creation, that new birth status, to be born again, the Bible says, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You have to exercise faith. You have to believe," the John 3:16. "You have to make yourself, submit yourself to me." There has to be a time in your life where you say, "I am sorry for my sins. I believe that you died for me. I want you to be the Lord of my life." Now again, when I was growing up, I heard those things, I don't know how many times. You can't count them, the number of times that I heard that message. But I did not do anything about it, just like the person sitting there looking at the present saying, "My, there's a generous person behind that. There's a generous God behind the offer of salvation. Oh, well, does not apply to me." Friend, it does apply. Because we don't get the deliverance, we don't get the new birth unless we make the personal choice, unless we ask Him for the faith to believe this new life. And you know, that new birth is something that is obviously seen. I had this one friend who was just a hot-tempered whatever. He came to know Christ as part of our youth group back there in Crawfordsville, Indiana, and he never picked a fight on anybody, you know, played the role of the bully from that day forward. There was a new birth, a change, a new want to please God. New way of speaking, new way of looking at life. One last thing that you got to let me talk about that's also in verse 5. It says He saved us not by on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is, God has in mind the commitment of renewal. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament, as I was looking at the very short list in the concordance, there's only two occasions, this one and in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And you know what that says, "Brother, I urge you, by the mercies of God," in verse 1, "present your bodies a living sacrifice, you know, which holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And then it says, "Do not be conformed," in verse 2, "to this world, but be transformed by something," by this word, "by the renewing of your mind." And this is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, where He takes the Word of God, the truth of God, and works it into our conscious thinking, into our heart, into our desires, into our will, so that our will and our emotions and our all of the feeling type things are controlled by the truth of God and the work of the Holy Spirit raising up this little cue card. You know, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. He has all these verses written out on cue cards, and he's an expert at holding up the right verse at the right time for you to see it in your subconscious mind so that you obey that particular truth. You know, you're thinking about reaming somebody out. You're thinking about what pleasure and desire that might be, and he holds up what? Ephesians 4:29, saying, hey, read this before you speak and open your mouth. You know, speak, only be, you know, that which is fit for building up to meet a need. Oh, you mean I can't? I got to run all my stuff through that verse card? Yeah, you do. And that's how the Holy Spirit starts working in our life and renewing the way we think. You know, as a husband, well, I'm perfectly justified. She did this, they did that, I can do this. That gives me license to have my time or this or that and to check this. And the Lord holds up, love your wife, Ephesians 5:25, right? As Christ loves the church. Is that a life wrecker verse? No. It's the greatest thing that I could possibly do because it honors and glorifies God. And that's what God wants us to do. If you're wrestling with, you know, how do I relate to someone else in this body? We still do not have, and you know it, and it's true in every single church on the planet, by the way, but we do not have all of our relationships worked out amongst ourselves. But they need to be this side of glory. And what does that mean? There means needs to be some more mind renewal. If I have an issue with someone, it reflects that my mind needs to be renewed and more controlled by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, because, Randy, you've come halfway, I give you the free pass to criticize or think a little suspiciously of, or we're not going to relate ourselves to or show the love to such and such a believer over here. No, he comes after us in love with that much more scripture to say, renew your mind, get past all that stuff. Just think like I think and serve like I think and honor people like I honor them and show hospitality. Invite them over to your house. Love them up one side and down the other. Convince them that you are rightly related to Christ and show those kind of things. You having issues at school sitting next to such and such a person? I'm not saying you got to hit your head against the brick wall of somebody's bad attitude all the time, but man, there's people out there that need the love of Christ at Hackettstown High School cafeteria that sit out there in those hallways and eat lunch, and they don't have a clue as to what's going on. And the teenagers here need to say, I'm going to be a lover of, you know, of Christ, and I'm going to show Christ's love, and I'm going to go out there with my little bag lunch, and I'm going to do that. When we go out there and carol, that's what we're going to do. Not, oh, this is a bother, but we love you people. And we want to share something of the message of God with them. I think we're getting it, right? That Christ had a huge amount of and number of commitments on his mind. It is so sweet, man, when I have run into people and all of a sudden the conversation starts towards something that they have decided that they want to do to show favor or niceness or whatever to you. You had no idea through all those months, through all those weeks, through all those days, that the person was actually having this well up in them and that they were thinking this way and delighting in it and getting ready to follow through with it. But then they break the news to you and you find out all the commitments that they had. That is the life that God wants us to just enjoy and delight in and be psyched about. It comes out of expressing personal faith and trust in Him and getting to know God well so that we can duplicate His character while we're here on earth. And friends, I'm telling you, your life will just be psycho excited and you will just be out of your mind with blessing and joy of the Lord as you start walking down this path. The other stuff that fly, why are you doing that? They don't deserve that. That'll just fly over your head, run right off the duck's back kind of a thing, and you will just be excited about. And that's the kind of thing that we can delight in doing in response to the commitments of Jesus Christ towards us. Let's bow our heads. The first thing that we think about is, am I connected in the first place? If I'm not, I will go through the motions, but I will only go so far. I won't go as far as Christ. I won't go to the extent of saying, hey, this is all this stuff is about honoring you and you getting the credit and you getting the glory. But will you, again, be willing to identify something that you can do? If you haven't been reading much about God's kindness out of the Bible, if you've been slacking on your devotions, if you're one of those folks who does not know the 39 books of the Old Testament, you know what? It's time to get into God's Word again and to say, wash my thoughts, wash my heart, use your Word. I want to be a person that you can count on to release your truth through the work of the Holy Spirit as He holds up the cue card with a verse on it. Dear Lord, I pray that you'll help us to make one adjustment at least, and then others in response to that. There's some that are here that are, I think, likely battling with, you know, my way, and this has always worked for me. Hey, if others want to be, you know, right with me, they'll jump through the hoops that I got set out there. That's not where we want to go. But take the love of Christ to someone else this week. Take the mercy of Christ. Take the kindness of God. Take the message of regeneration and personally work on the renewal. Now, dear Heavenly Father, give us the ability to get ourselves back into these things even more as we see the day approaching. We know that we're in the last days according to what the Bible says, that your return is imminent. It is soon. Help us not to be weary in our well-doing, but help us to delight in sharing what you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray.